In 2002, there was a winner of the first American Idol, and her name was Kelly Clarkson. And Kelly went on to write a song a number of years, about, I think it was maybe eight years ago, but this she won it in 2002, so it's been a while that she's been around. But the song is really geared toward revealing a little bit about her family and about her relationship with her dad. And it's written in kind of a narrative that jumps back and forth between the father and her husband. The relationship with her husband is kind of changing things in her life, and the ability a daughter came along. There's an interview actually why she wrote it. But I'm going to play that song for you here this morning, just kind of as an introduction into our series here. A woman growing up in a broken home, a father who walked out, and learning to trust in a relationship again because her husband was loving. And when you think of that's families, and that represents so many families even today. See, that word family, realize that it has changed over the years. And matter of fact, what God intended it to be all the way back to the Garden of Eden, it was supposed to be a building block of our culture. And as sin entered the world, something changed within families. The family is just so important. Matter of fact, one of the pieces of it, when you think of the whole issue of generations and you think how physical aspects are passed down from generation to generation. Have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, man, you sound like your dad, or you look like just like your mom? Have you, anybody ever had that happen to you? They come up to my son, Andy, and go, you got your dad's hair. No, just kidding. Not grandpa's hair. But see, the family has changed. But the realization in the family, more things are passed down than just the physical characteristics, just the outward characteristics. Matter of fact, when you think of inward stuff and stuff you can't see and the biochemical and all of that, you think of genetic things like the potential for heart disease go from generation to generation. The tendencies of depression going from generation to generation. See, that list really is endless. We just can't get away from the fact that our family impacts us in profound ways. But here's a reality is that it's more than just the physical. It's more than just the biochemical. It includes the spiritual world, and it includes the emotional world that our families impact us. And the realization for in here today, some of you have come from fairly healthy emotional and spiritual families, and some of you have come out of broken homes and where it's been emotionally hard and spiritually hard. It's one of the things when I do premarital counseling, I often really, for the first session, I begin to dig in a little bit into their past and go, what did you bring from your parents? And what is, how is it like combining those two into a marriage? What's going to happen? And one of the illustrations I use is the idea of baggage and suitcases. The realization that when you have two young people come together and all of a sudden you realize that both of them bring a bag into the relationship. But here's the truth. Some people bring into the relationship a bag about this size. And some of you bring into a bag this size. And some of you are bringing trunks into the marriage. I teased with Deanna, this was me and this was her. But it's not necessarily true. I had plenty of stuff coming into my marriage. Now, understand this series fundamentally isn't about marriage. But when you think of that commercial, that credit card commercial, what's in your wallet? I would ask it this way. What's in your suitcase today? Have you ever looked in your suitcase? See, it impacts us the way our suitcase impacts us, the way that we look at people, the way we understand people. It relates to work itself. It relates to how we find meaning in this life. It impacts the way we, as we look at God and impact and relate with Him. It impacts the way we relate with each other, even in church. A suitcase has that much potential to impact us. For your notes, if you follow along, let me just give you this key piece, just kind of set the stage here for us. Realize this, that each of us has things in our own suitcase that has been handed out from parents and from grandparents and from great-grandparents. And some of the stuff in that suitcase is wounding, and some of it is really good. And I don't know if you realize that how much that the Bible speaks to these issues. There are multiple passages of Scripture, and there are historical stories of the reality of this idea of generational intersection of things moving from generation to generation. Let me give you the first text, but it's really not speaking to generations, but I think it sets the stage here out of Galatians verse 6 and 7. Look at how it, chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. And I think it's a principle at times that I'm not convinced that we really want to even take a look at. We'd rather ignore it. See, this applies, understand, to individuals. It applies to families. It applies to mom and dads. It applies to you if you're in high school or you're in middle school. It's the idea that if we sow to the flesh, and the flesh is basically this, it's keeping God out of the circumstances of life. When we sow to that, it has consequences. It puts things in our bag that can last for a long, long time. But let me show you another key piece, another text that is so important. It's kind of the foundation of our whole series here. Exodus chapter 34. Look how it reads. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Moses is getting the second set of the Ten Commandments here, okay? First ones were broken. He's back up on the mountain. That's the context. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Today is the introduction of this idea that potentially that sin can move the impact and go from a father to the sons to the grandsons and their children and even the great four generations. Do we catch that? Now, I got to go down a word here. This idea of generations and how do we look at that? Understand this. When we look at generation and they talked about generation in the Scriptures, we tend to view them a little bit different. I think of generational stuff in our day. And I look back to my dad's generation, for instance, and you'd think of stuff like this. What did they wear? What did they experience? You know, I remember growing up, you know, we were in the era, you know, in the 60s and 70s with bell bottoms and flowered shirts. And then it switched to boots. And that was my generation. But you think of today, just how much the generational differences of likes and dislikes even today. Do we catch that? But in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament here, they viewed the word generation very differently than we do. See, if you think about it, one of the nuances of Scripture is the number of times they have given the genealogies. You come across those over and over again in the Scripture. Do we realize that? Well, one of the nuances to that is, again, the way they understood it. And they understood it in the context of a statement I want to put on the screen. And here's the statement. From whom do you come? From whom do you come? See, their understanding of a generation was linked to that question. It was about a description of the lineage of where did you come from? Who did you come from? Who was your father and your mother? Who was your great father and mother? Understand, that's the way. Who did you come from? And oftentimes, we don't go down this path very often. But I see it over and over again. You know, I've been in paid ministry for 24 years now. I'm going to cough here a second. Lots of counseling over that 24 years. And one of the nuances that I've figured out with our generation is we focus on the present a lot, the now. I think of people coming into my office and they're going through stuff and life is hard and the focus tends to be on the now. Can help me get out of the circumstances now. But it's interesting how often that you begin to talk and visit with people and all of a sudden you're beginning to go backwards into their history. And the realization that the conversations all of a sudden are beginning to talk about generational baggage. More times than not, I can tell you that. I can remember a woman at Baxter, Donna Baxter. I can remember the office that I was in, and she was in her mid-40s, and she came in one day, and she was wrestling with some real relationship issues, and there was some stuff going on, even with anger and stuff with her. And I began to just have a conversation with her. And almost without any probing, she revealed to me how angry she was with her mother. And so she was in her mid-40s. And what spilled out over that time was basically this. When she was about somewhere in the middle school years, you know, 11, 12, 13, somewhere in there, that her mother, in a conversation with her, basically said this in a very serious way. I wish that you would have been a boy. I never wanted a girl. And understand what that did at that moment. It filled her suitcase. And how she related with a whole bunch of different issues. Understand this, she had a mother who was unable to nurture her. And do you know what happened as we looked and unpacked some stuff, the realization that she had teenage kids and that she had an inability to nurture as a mom. And what that did, that statement by her mom drove her to her dad in terms of trying to get love from her dad. And her dad basically communicated this. If you're successful in business, then I will love you. And her whole life was centered around becoming a successful businesswoman. And yet, an inability to love, struggled in relationships. She actually struggled deeply in the ability to relate to other women even. Do you understand what that one event, and it probably was more than that event, it was probably a series of events and the family that she came from. But it impacted her for 30 years in how she lived her life. Do we ever stop and ask the question for us? See, what is in our bags? do we realize it impacts us deeply? But here's where I want to go this morning first. I want to show you a scripture where this is really true in a historical sense, in a historical story. The context of this is there's famine in the land, and Abraham is heading to Egypt. They need food, and he's young here at this age, and it's Sarah and his wife. So this is a younger Abraham, and understand, if you kind of do a study of Abraham, you find that Abraham was filled with fear. Okay, so that's kind of the context. And what he does, and I'm not going to read all of it, but so Abraham is worried that he's going to get killed as he goes to Egypt. They're not going to like him, kind of stuff. And what he does is he tells his wife, if somebody comes along, we're going to deceive them, and what you're going to tell them is that I'm not your husband, I'm your brother. So that's the context of it. Let's read it. Genesis 12, verse 18. So now Sarah is in Pharaoh's, she's actually been taken into Pharaoh's house. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Understand, God had actually brought some plagues here to reveal to Pharaoh that something was wrong here. But here's for Abraham. Lying, deceit. What was he willing to do to save his hide? He was willing to allow his wife to move into a house and to have a relationship with somebody sexually, all to protect himself. And you go, wow, brave man Abraham was. But let's fast forward it a little bit later in life. Genesis 20, verse 1. Look how it goes. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Not once, but twice." Houston, we got a problem. There's a pattern here in his family. Not admitting that here, that she is his wife, willing to allow Sarah to go someplace and to be used sexually, all to save himself. Let me put another text on the screen, though. Exodus 26. Genesis 26, I'm sorry. Abraham and Sarah are dead now. And this is Abraham's son Isaac, who's taken Rebekah, his wife. Look at verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar, where the men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." Now, I don't know if you've ever studied this family tree here. If you dig into even Isaac and Rebekah's marriage, It was dominated by lies and deceit. But you go, how did this happen? Are we to believe that Abraham took Isaac and said, Isaac, sit down here. I got to tell you something. If one day, if you have a beautiful wife, and if you think that they might kill you because they want her, here's what you do. Tell them that she's your sister. And you're going to save your life. You know, it's better to be alive than worry about deception and lies and sinning against your wife. You go, no. I'm pretty confident that that didn't happen. But understand, in this family tree here, it doesn't stop there. A little bit different, but when you think of they had a son named Jacob. And do you know what Jacob's name means back then? Really, there's two options for it. Grabber, coming out of the womb, grabbing the heel, or deceiver. Understand this, when you study the life of Jacob early on, he was a con artist, he was a liar, he was a manipulator. And then you begin to think the legacy of Jacob. The ones that came after Jacob. Nice, upstanding sons who sold their brother into slavery just because they were jealous. Do you catch generational things and patterns going on here? But let me point out another generational pattern just within the nuance of this family. Do you remember that Abraham was blatantly favoring one of the sons, Ishmael? And that it caused some problems in the family? And that Sarah had a favorite, Isaac? And do you recognize that when Isaac grew up and had children, that he had a favorite, Esau, and it began to split the family apart as well? See, Esau had a brother that was mom's favorite, Jacob. Wait a second, didn't Jacob have a favorite son as well? Joseph, which ripped the family apart with the jealousy and the things that were going on there. Do we catch this? Let me fill in a blank for you here on your notes. Number one, point number one. The Bible makes it very clear that sin has ripple effect in families, and it can go through generations. Sin is not something that we do in isolation. The ripple effect is just going, and it becomes where it spills over into the baggage, the potentially of our children, if we have kids. Some of the things in our lives can come from our parents, even grandparents. Do we realize that? You know, I have to confess, this topic is really depressing. Okay. It's really hard. Because when you think of the abundant things that impact others in the context of family, it can be a father like that song that abandoned her at 6 years of age. But a father can emotionally abandon you. Or a mom. Or a divorce of parents that rips the world apart of a young child. A cold or angry parent. A parent that has no ability to nurture. And those things, understand, leave holes in our lives. And people try to fill those holes in any way they can. You know, it might have been, for example, just harsh impatience. That's the tone of the family, or with mom or with dad. Or I think of a child always in some environment where they're always walking on eggshells, growing up where they can't, don't say anything, we're going to cause trouble. Or what about a passive parent who just lets dysfunction reign, never deals with it? Or what about sexual abuse? Even that is generational. I think of this one even for some of you. you may have been forced to become an adult at 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age. And you learned to be the peacemaker in the family. You were the one that was trying to stop arguing, Mom. Start. Do we understand what that did? Now, just for encouragement, I need to add a counterweight here, okay? Number two, generational baggage does not have to be the defining reality of our lives. Folks, there is great hope. See, God was not done with Abraham. He was not done with Isaac. He was not done with Jacob, nor Jacob's sons. Now, again, we're going to be digging and unpacking this issue over the weeks ahead, but we can come from broken homes. We can live in a broken world, but we have to stop and ask the question, what does God want for our family, for our lives, in living with freedom? God wants to set us free from the baggage that we might still even have in our bags here today. But here's where I got to pause. I need to go down one alley just kind of so you understand where I'm going to be coming from. If you Google this topic here, and it's pretty popular talk, it has been for a number of years, but one of the things you're going to see oftentimes that will pop up is what's called a generational curse. And here's how it goes. What some people believe is Exodus chapter 34 is actually a curse that's put on the father and the generations that go down after the father. But I'm going to say this. I don't agree with that. I pretty strongly disagree with that. I don't think it's a curse. I don't think that the Bible teaches that concept. When it comes to some of the baggage and the iniquities that impact our generations, and I think one of the reasons why I think where people are going, if you look at the internet and some of the stuff that's out there, the temptation is to want a simple solution to a complex problem. And their motives aren't wrong. I recognize that. They're really wanting to help people, set people free. But here's the reality that I've seen over the years of ministry is people want a magic pill to do some of the things in their lives when it doesn't work. And we create formulas, and there's three easy steps to losing weight. And I've lost some weight. I just prayed this prayer and did this dance, and it just came off. And you go, no, okay, there's some work involved. See, but people can have intentions and miss the mark, but I do not believe this is a curse or somehow that we identify a stronghold and we pray against that and we sing this song and we dance this dance. I go, no. And let me tell you a couple of reasons why I do not believe that. First of all, it's been the experience of the 24 years of being in church ministry. And often I find that people, when there's issues and struggles in their life, they want that quick fix. And they want to just get it over with really quickly, and then they can get on with life. And the observation is, more often than not, people, they have some freedom for a year or so, and all of a sudden, that ugly head just comes back. But there's another reason why as well that I don't think it's a curse. And really, it's out of some of the New Testament stuff because I don't see this issue really ever addressed in the New Testament. Matter of fact, in John chapter 9, there was a blind man. And one of the nuances in that culture at the time of even when Jesus, they believed in kind of a generational curse at that time. And Jesus was very emphatic. And he said this, it wasn't the father's sin that caused this at all. So I just do not see it in the New Testament at all that it's a curse to be broken. Here's what I do believe. It has to do with discipleship. It has to do with us moving toward Christ in a deeper way. It has to do with growing up in the faith and seeking God. Now, I would say this. Is there curses out there? Let me call you and just show you one. One, there is. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and to do them. Now, what is it saying? It's saying this, is that people can stay under the curse of sin, which is this. You keep believing that you can earn righteousness by obeying a set of rules that you can't keep. You can do good things, you're going to become a good person. You go, it's just that continues the curse of sin. Matter of fact, look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, pointing to Jesus, that Jesus was the one that broke the curse of sin. So as we approach this topic, understand this. This is even, it goes back to our last series. This journey toward walking toward Jesus is going to be woven into this, and this is how I'm going to approach it. But the reality, we have to stop, we have to understand, we have to be moving toward the Father in that and toward the Son. It's not a formula. It's not some special anointing. But let me just end with some history, even for myself. Back in the early 80s, we were out living out in Vancouver, Washington. It's the Vancouver across from Portland. And the church that we were attending actually had a conference one weekend on biblical counseling. And I was working with the college. Jan and I are in a college and career ministry. We thought it would be beneficial for us. And I went to that conference, and it began to stir in me a whole bunch of things in terms of understanding family systems, and out of that, I ended up reading a number of books on counseling and coming across reading some books on parenting and fathering. For example, I read a book called, Always Daddy's Girl by Norm Wright. It made a profound impact in me as I looked at my daughter and what I gave her as a father. So this would have been back in the early 80s. So as I was digging into this, it was a realization that Deanna and I were asking that question. The two of us were, where did we come from? For to whom did we come from? What were our parents like? What did we bring into the marriage from my dad and her dad and her mom and my mom? That was the one path, but a second path that collided with that is that Deanna and I jumped into this youth ministry, and actually extension of that was the college ministry. And we'd go on Wednesday nights. We weren't working with the senior high, but we would go hear the teaching of what was taking place there on Wednesday night. And Bill Trankman was the pastor's name, and we'd be hearing this stuff that he was teaching on relationships and sex and dating and relationships with your parents and all of this stuff. And Deanna and I would, on the way home, we'd go, did you ever hear that from your mom and dad? Nope. Did you ever hear it from yours? Nope. I mean, topic after topic that we did not hear about. We were hearing it, and it changed our whole way of parenting. I'll be honest with you. But working in that college ministry, we were also exposed to the understanding of sin and evil in a way that I don't think we would have, that really benefited us, the depth of sin, but even that Satan is real and looking to devour people. I remember a girl in that college ministry, I won't say her name, but she ended up somehow opening her life to demons, and she had six demons within her. Now, the youth pastor invited me to go and be a part of it when they were working with her. I go, no, thank you. I didn't have the courage to do it back then. But it's a reality that the demonic world and the influence in the spiritual world, we just underestimate. And so that was colliding with what we were talking about in terms of our family. So these experiences for us forced us to be asking the question, for whom do we come? And I would say this, over the years, we've been married 40 years in our marriage, and those last 30 years of the last 30 years of our marriage, we're still working on that question. We're still asking the question, is it still impacting us the way that we view retirement, looking ahead? how are we going to be in terms of grandparents when we hit even great-grandparenting someday? We spend hundreds and hundreds of hours as a couple digging into what did your dad bring? What did your dad, my dad bring? Mom, our family dynamics. From whom do you come? Now, understand this. I grew up in a normal home. How do you define normal? Everybody grew up in a normal home to them. Isn't that true? Here was my normal home. My mom was the dominant one in the relationship, and I had a passive father. And my dad had little ability to engage the six of us kids in any kinds of conversations of depth. We just didn't remember even talking to my dad. I never remember one spiritual conversation with my father. I can't remember it. I remember a number of them with my mom. He just didn't have the ability to engage. One of the other nuances for my dad is that he struggled with any kind of physical affection. So the idea of hugging, I don't remember once sitting on my dad's lap. I never had once where my dad came up to me and hugged me, even as a young kid or an old kid. I have no memory of it. And talking to my siblings is the same way. But understand about my dad, he was not mean. He didn't swear, he didn't drink, he didn't cuss. I understand my dad was a nice dad. He was gentle. Matter of fact, if I were to define him, he would be Mr. Rogers. I'm serious. He was very nice. But he had no ability to give physical affection to the six of us kids. And you go, and so we're digging in the stuff and asking the question. We ask the question, why? Why? Why in that simple area like that, why did he struggle? Understand this. My dad died of Alzheimer's, and the only time that I ever gave him a kiss and I hugged him was on his deathbed. I forced myself to do it. I wish I had a different relationship with him. It was discouraging looking back. But it is what it, you know, it was what it is. So you have to accept that. But where did it come from for my dad? Well, let me just give you a quick snippet here. So we're back going from, drove back for a vacation from Vancouver to Minnesota here. And one summer, and we decide to visit my grandma. We had a grandma in Princeton and a grandma in Malacca. And we decided to go to grandma in Malacca, and Andy was about 5 and Bethany was 2.5 or right around there. And we were kind of playing it up, talking, Andy and Bethany, you get to see great grandma. They didn't remember what she looked like, understand. We didn't Skype back in those days. There was nothing in terms of conversations. So to this day, I can picture it to this day. And we stopped there in Malacca, walk up the sidewalk, and there was like 3 steps up to this little rounded platform at her house. She had a small house in Malacca. And she opens the door. She sees us coming. She opens the door. So here's a grandson with his wife and 2 kids. You know, Andy's 5 or so. Bethany's younger there, 2.5. And she bends down as a great grandma. She bends down and she shakes Andy's and Bethany's hand. And as we're driving home, you go, bing. Where did his inability to show affection come from? My dad had a mother who was not a nurturer. Matter of fact, we intuitively sensed it as kids. We didn't really like going to Grandma Malacca's house. We liked Grandma in Princeton. Okay? And part of it was, I think, looking back, it was that there was just no affection. There was no real grandma. You never hugged her. You just had to sit in the house and not break the knickknacks. That was Grandma in Malacca. And an interesting thing, when you look at the family, when I look at my dad's other brother and their sister, I go, same deal, folks. I've talked to some of the family and my first cousins on this area. Same thing. Generation, generation, generation. You understand? So my struggle with giving physical affection, I had to mentally start to change some things with my daughter and with my son, and even have conversations after they grow up. We've talked about this stuff. I want them to break the cycle. And even with my son today, if I come and hug him, there's this little voice in the back of my head, as real men don't hug, even their kids. And it's slowly disappearing. But do we understand that? From whom do you come? Have you done the work on it? One of the resources I'm going to show you, there's a copy out at the counter. It's one that I've actually led at a previous church. It's called Breaking the Cycle of Hurtful Family Experiences. It's a 12, 13-week study. Okay, you have to work at it for about a half an hour a day for 5 days a week. So it's very intense. And the interesting thing is, as we offered this for years down there, is part of the issue of setting people free from their past. Okay, and it's very, very good, very solid. And one of the nuances to it that we recognized early on is we'd have a class of six or seven ladies, for example, and they get into it about a week, 4 or 5, and they quit. They stop. And as we began talking, I was talking with the teachers and the leaders that had been doing that, and I did it as well in terms of a couple groups, and the realization that there's a place where people, they're trapped, and there's a place where I go, I'm a victim, and I like it. And it's one of the hardest places for people to be on this issue, is that they feel comfortable the way they're living their life, and they fail to stop and really step out and go, where does God want me to go? And it turns, there's a turn in the study that points you toward worship and toward moving toward God in a way that's really quite profound. But folks, do we realize that this generational stuff and the sin that can spill out into our suitcases can hold us back from our walk with Christ? Matter of fact, I want to end with this. Hebrews chapter 12, look, I don't know if you've ever caught this. I think I've mentioned here a couple of times. Just a critical verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. Now, catch this. There's two things to lay aside. Every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Now that word weight, it could be encumbrance. It could mean mass. It's something that it comes on top of our shoulders, and he doesn't define it as sin, but it's something that holds us back from running toward Jesus. It slows us down. We get tired. So there's sin, baggage, sin stuff that we're entangled with, and we know that that's going to hold us back from running toward Christ. But there's this other weight stuff, and I believe the weight here, in part, is some of the baggage stuff that comes from the sin being splashed from generation to generation. So the question I'd leave you with as we end here today: from whom do you come? Now, I understand the consequences of this. There's fathers and sons in this congregation. And there's people that are adopted here. I understand that, where there's challenges there. But even adopted families can spill into their adopted children. And here's one of the things. If we don't do the work and ever struggle with it, how do we get set free from the stuff if it might be there? So here's the challenge this week. Begin to process and pray. And ask that question, from whom do you come? And I'll give you in the weeks ahead even questions that you need to ask. Questions that you need to start looking at. See, it's really about the willingness to stop and look in the mirror and go, what's in my suitcase? And understand, parents can be putting great stuff in there. That's the other side of it, and we're going to get there as well. What does it mean to become a parent where you're putting the stuff into their suitcase that's going to impact not only that generation? I am amazed at times in the pastoral world, and I kind of stand in awe of when somebody comes along and says, there's five generations of pastors. We're just two. And you go, something was good was being put in those suitcases of those children. It's going to be it's hard on us. But begin the work. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Allow him to do the work. Be set free from some of those things that are in your suitcase even today. Let's stand and pray.